Well, welcome to the Epic episode 11, and today we're going to look at Judges 1-5. In the previous episode, we witnessed a spectacular miracle, one that marked a turning point in Israel's history. Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and God made his presence unmistakably clear. He was fighting for Israel, and the entire land of Canaan knew it. Imagine being a Canaanite, hearing rumors of what this God had done. Pharaoh's army gone, Egypt wrecked by plagues, all the firstborn wiped out. And then the impossible, the waters of the Red Sea split to set Israel free, only to come crashing down on Pharaoh's men. 40 years later, God was at it again. The Jordan River dried up. Another miracle, another sign, another marker. The Israelites were unstoppable. Joshua and his men swept into Canaan, tearing through cities and defeating kings. Even Jericho's mighty walls simply reduced to rubble at a mere shout. This wasn't normal warfare. Israel's strategy was unpredictable and unconventional. Divine power paved the way for them, and no one, no army, nor fortress, nor king, stood a chance. They must have been asking each other, "Who are these people?" With the land nearly conquered, only a few pockets of resistance remained, left untouched. Not by Israel's failure, but by God's design. He had a purpose in keeping certain enemies around. He wanted to train the next generation, who had no experience in warfare, how to fight. For a while, everything seemed solid. Israel flourished under Joshua's leadership. But then he died, and without a strong leader to rally them, they became complacent. Instead of driving out their remaining enemies, they chose to settle rather than fight. I am sure they decided, if you can't beat them, join them. Instead of holding fast to God's law, they compromised. They married pagan women, and slowly but surely their hearts turned away from God. What once were symbols of conquest, such as idols and artifacts of defeated nations, these became objects of worship. Israel didn't just let the enemies live among them, they began to live like them and become them. Really, these guys had witnessed miracles, victories beyond human strength and imagination, but now they were choosing convenience over obeying God. When the Israelites turned away from God, rebellion came at a cost. Their choices landed them in very difficult times. Once again, they found themselves captives. Life was very hard. For the next 325 years, the cycle repeated. Disobedience, defeat, repentance, deliverance. Over and over, Israel swayed between rebellion and redemption, each generation learning, then forgetting, and then learning again. To truly grasp the book of Judges and to see its worth to us today and how relevant these scriptures are, we need to examine Israel's enemies, the forces that still lingered in Canaan. Who were they? How did they operate? God promised Israel the entire land, yet he left these enemies, each occupying different regions, each posing a unique threat. But they weren't just physical foes, they symbolized the spiritual battles we face in our own journeys. These enemies didn't always work alone. At times they joined forces. As history marched towards the era of kings around 1050 BC, the battles grew fiercer. The stakes became higher. No longer was Israel facing just scattered Canaanite tribes. Now they had to contend with mighty kingdoms, such as Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Nevertheless, through it all, God had a purpose. He was forging a new generation, one that would understand the art of warfare, one that would be equipped for battle, not just with swords, but with faith. Today we embark on a powerful three-part series, diving deep into the book of Judges. These stories may be short, but they are packed with strategy for spiritual warfare. The battles fought, the victories won, the lessons learned, they are all relevant for us today. If we can recognize the nature of each enemy and the territory they occupied, we will understand the battles we face in our own lives. These aren't just ancient conflicts. They reflect the struggles we encounter as we move from captivity into the promises God has for us. These stories of the judges are perhaps not chronological. Some scholars suggest that certain events overlapped, unfolding simultaneously across the land. But the patterns remain clear: the rise and the fall, the oppression and deliverance, the fight for faithfulness. Through this series, we will look at each judge, each warrior raised up to lead Israel back to victory. Their stories aren't just history, they are blueprints. They model how we should stand, fight, and prevail in our own spiritual battles. I will only cover the main judges to create a thread. Folks, Israel had many enemies. Most of them fall in the group of the Canaanites. You might feel a little overwhelmed by all the names, all the ites, Moabites, Ammonites, etc., etc. But please hang in there with me and you will eventually get to understand all the players on the field as they crop up throughout the Old Testament. It will really help you to understand these enemies because the stories of these judges will give you tools to combat the attacks of your own life. In our first story today, we are introduced to Othniel, the first judge of Israel, who was around 1367 to 1327 BC, or so they say. In our previous episode, we followed the story of Joshua and how he conquered the land of Canaan. After Joshua died, Israel drifted from the Lord, turning to the ways of the nations around them. It was rebellion, and God, angered by these choices, handed them over to the king of Aram. For 8 years, the Arameans oppressed them, grinding them down, stripping away their freedom, and generally just making life very difficult for them. Israel cried out, and God responded. He raised up Othniel to deliver them. But who are these Arameans that were oppressing them? To understand this enemy called the Arameans, we must go back to Noah, to the origins of nations. In episode 1, we looked at Noah, who had 3 sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Shem had 4 sons. 2 of them were Arphaxad, the ancestor of Abraham and Jesus, and Aram, the father of the Arameans. The Arameans occupied Syria near Turkey. Among them were figures like Laban, Jacob's deceitful uncle, and Balaam, the prophet hired by Israel's enemies to curse them. Laban's actions mirrored the spirit of Aram. He was controlling, manipulative, and self-serving. He tricked Jacob into marrying Leah instead of Rachel, then bound him in an unfair labor contract for 20 years. As we discussed in episode 4, Laban is the spiritual entity that controls our wife. In other words, our purpose and what we do to build a legacy. This is our work, either in the community, at church, or in business. This is about our career. Balaam, on the other hand, used words as weapons. Hired by the Moabites and Midianites, he sought to curse Israel, using false broadcasts to derail them. We spoke about this in episode 9 in the story of Exodus. So how do we recognize the spirit of the Arameans operating in our lives? Aram, as a spiritual enemy, doesn't just attack externally. Aram influences thoughts, speech, and self-perception, getting us to partner with negativity, self-doubt, hopelessness, and depression. It seeks to control, to manipulate, and to keep us from stepping into our divine purpose. Folks, words matter. What is spoken over us, whether by others or by our own internal voices, words shape our destiny. The enemy uses lies to hold us captive, just as Balaam attempted with Israel. So let us look at the life of Othniel, the judge who fought the Arameans. When Israel repented, God raised up Othniel. Scripture tells us that when God raised him up to deliver Israel from the Arameans, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, empowering him to fight back. When he overpowered the king of Aram, Israel was at peace for 40 years. But how did he win? Was it military strength or something else? Othniel was filled with faith and God empowered him with his spirit. Scripture tells us that Othniel's uncle was Caleb, one of only 2 men from the Exodus generation to enter the promised land. Othniel's family had a reputation of faith. In the story of Exodus episode 9, God's strategy against Aram is very clear. Like him, we need to fill our mouths with blessings and not partner with false broadcasts. The things people say or what the media tells us, all these things that do not line up with God's truth, such as bad news, which can easily derail us and throw us into a panic or a frenzy of stress. We need to ask ourselves, what does God say about it? When we hear false broadcasts, we need to replace the untruth with what God is saying. Rephrase all that you hear through the lens of Scripture and align it with God's word. When Balaam tried to curse Israel, God turned his words into blessings. No one can curse what God has blessed. Jeremiah 29:11 reminds us that God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Folks, it all comes down to faith. Faith in God and faith in what he says about us and leaving the rest up to God. In our next story, we are introduced to our second judge, Ehud, who teaches us how to deal with the Moabites. After a while, Israel slipped back into idolatry, and as a result, God subjected them to the king of Moab for 18 years. It was a painful season of oppression, a time when Israel lost sight of their purpose, entangled in the very things they were meant to be driven out. But as always, God heard their cry. His patience and compassion, his unwavering commitment to his people, never fails. And so he raised up Ehud to deliver them. The enemy called Moab, or the Moabites, does not work alone. This Moabite king ganged up with the Amalekites and Ammonites against Israel. Before we dive into Ehud's story, let's quickly review these three enemies: the Amalekites, Ammonites, and Moabites. The Amalekites are descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. They are the nomadic tribe that attacked Israel's stragglers, the weak and the weary, after they escaped Egypt. This enemy grabs us when we are emotionally drained, tired, and isolated. The Ammonites are even more formidable. To fully understand this battle with the Ammonites, we need to go back again to Noah, to the origins of nations. Remember, Noah had three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Shem's one son was Arphaxad, who fathered the bloodline of Abraham. When Abraham's brother Haran died, Abram adopted his son, Lot. Lot has two sons in an incestuous relationship with his two daughters, and these are Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon are brothers. During the time of Judges, the Moabites occupied the land east of the Dead Sea, in what is now modern-day Jordan. The Ammonites lived northeast of Moab, present-day Amman, Jordan. Let us first look at the characteristics of the Ammonites. If we read scriptures from the books of Samuel, Ezekiel, and Nehemiah, we will learn that the Ammonites want to disgrace and humiliate. The Ammonites were famous for inflicting spiritual blindness to weaken our ability to fight. The character of this enemy is to mock, humiliate, and ridicule. The enemy, called the Ammonites, enjoys our misfortune and gloats over our spiritual downfall. The spirit of the Ammonites operates through deceit and intimidation, aiming to undermine faith, weaken our resolve to serve God. The Ammonites also like to attack spiritual leadership. They do this by plotting relentlessly to discredit them in any way possible. Now let us look at the strategy of Moab, the third enemy, the one that is ruling the nation at this time. From our study in Numbers 22 in episode 9, we remember that Moab is a spiritual enemy that feels threatened when God's people increase their influence and gain spiritual territory. This enemy, called Moab, fears our progress and our breakthrough. Moab's tactics are very clear. They resent Israel's progress. In Numbers 22, when Moab and the Midianites conspired to hire Balaam the prophet to curse Israel, their plan failed. Acting on the advice of Balaam the Aramean, they instructed the Moabite and Midianite woman to lure Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. This wasn't a direct attack. It was a subtle psychological warfare. When the Israelite men were seduced and intermarried with pagan women, their hearts turned away from God. Their loyalty fractured, leading them into compromise. Now we can imagine how Moab, ganging up with the Amalekites and the Ammonites, surely wreaked havoc. God used Ehud, a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin, to deliver the Israelites. In the story of Ehud, Israel was required to pay tribute to the Moabite king. This was a kind of tax. Ehud was selected to do the job, so he crafted a double-edged sword and strapped it to his right thigh beneath his clothing. The Moabite gods assumed he was right-handed, and surely no soldier would be left-handed, so they failed to check his right side for a weapon. Ehud's supposed weakness was God's divine strategy to catch the enemy off guard. Ehud told the king of Moab that he had a message for him from God. Intrigued, the king sent everyone out of the room. Scripture tells us, as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Let's take a moment to reflect on this. In those days, it was considered a weakness to be left-handed, however not today. But this speaks to us about God using our weaknesses to catch the enemy off guard. This is not only about physical weakness, but even the flaws in our lives. 2 Corinthians 12:19 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Ehud's sword wasn't just a physical weapon. It's a powerful picture of spiritual battle when we consider the double-edged sword through the lens of the New Testament. His double-edged sword mirrors the spiritual weapon we are given in our own battles, the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces beyond actions, exposing the intentions of the heart. And Revelation 1:16 paints a striking image of Jesus with a sword coming from his mouth, symbolizing the authority and the power of his word. This is not just about physical violence, but rather about cutting through falsehoods and bringing truth to light. So how does this enemy called the Moabites operate in our lives? When Moab cannot get us to partner with false broadcast and negative speech, he listens to Balaam the Aramean, and then he changes his strategy using a weapon called distraction and idolatry. It doesn't always come as something obviously harmful. In fact, it might look good, like work, sports, creativity, entertainment, even any meaningful pursuit. But the moment these things replace our devotion to God, they become idols. When we place our identity and our worth in our accomplishment, that's an idol. In this way, we bond ourselves to pride, ambition, and self-reliance, just as Israel did. This spiritual immorality is subtle. It isn't just about literal sin. It's about anything that draws our hearts away from our dependence on God. In our third story today, we are introduced to the third judge, Deborah, who teaches us how to deal with the Canaanites. Once again, Israel turned away from God, and as a result, he gave them over to Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. His commanding officer, Sisera, used 900 iron chariots to oppress Israel for 20 long years. But when Israel repented, God raised up Deborah. Let us look again at this enemy called the Canaanites. Let us go back again to Noah from episode 1. Remember, Noah had three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Ham was the son that ridiculed his father, exposed him, and shamed him when he had had too much to drink and fell asleep naked. Because of this, Noah cursed him through his grandson Canaan. Most of Israel's enemies come from this bloodline of Ham, including the Canaanites, Egyptians, Babylonians, Philistines, and Amorites. Throughout Scripture, the Canaanites ruled with a mindset of self-reliance, pride, and defiance. From the very beginning, Canaan was a land of intimidation. From the story of Exodus, we remember that when Moses sent the 12 spies to investigate it, they came back shaken, since all they could see were giants and fortified cities. Only Joshua and Caleb had faith for the conquest. Everyone was afraid. They just saw impossible obstacles, but Joshua and Caleb saw opportunities for victory. The Canaanite strength was not only in their armies. They used psychological warfare as much as they did military force. They were shaping the culture of the land through commerce, religion, and thought. This enemy called Canaan shapes the way we think. In other words, it's the worldview and our worldly values. Canaan doesn't just represent a physical land. It also symbolizes the strongholds in our lives, such as sin and pride and misplaced priorities. It embodies cultural pressures, pushing success and gratification over righteousness and humility. Scripture tells us that Deborah wasn't just a judge, she also was a prophetess. A biblical prophet is someone chosen by God to communicate his will and message to his people. Prophets in the Bible were inspired teachers and messengers who spoke on behalf of God, often delivering guidance, warning, and revelations. Prophets were not just foretellers of the future, but also spokespersons for God, correcting moral and religious abuses and proclaiming divine truths. From her court in the hill country of Ephraim, Deborah summoned Barak, a military leader from the tribe of Naphtali. Deborah had a message from God to deliver to him. Gather 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and prepare for battle at Mount Tabor. The Lord will lure Sisera's army to the Kishon River and give them into your hands. But Barak hesitated. He refused to go without her. Perhaps he felt insecure, or he didn't trust that she had heard from God. Who knows? But Deborah agreed to go with him. She did warn him, though, that because he wouldn't take on Sisera's men without her, the honor of defeating Sisera would not be his. It would go to a woman. Then she declared, "Go! This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" When Sisera, the commander of the king of Canaan's army, heard that Deborah and Barak were on their way with their army, he gathered his iron chariots at the Kishon River, confident he would win the battle. But God intervened and sent a torrential rainstorm that flooded the Kishon River, so Sisera's chariots were useless. Barak and Deborah's army overwhelmed the Canaanite army, and Sisera had to flee on foot. Now the king of Canaan was friends with Heber the Kenite, whose tent was nearby. Sisera thought he could hide there for a while and find shelter. What he did not know was that Heber's wife Jael believed in Israel's God. God is never caught by surprise, and he always has a blueprint for every turn of events. He positions people for his purpose. As we have already seen over and over, coincidence is not part of his vocabulary. Jael was hospitable and offered Sisera milk to drink and a place to rest. Exhausted and trusting in the safety of her kindness, he let his guard down. Sisera had no idea that Jael saw this as an opportunity to act. In those days, women were highly skilled in setting up and maintaining tents due to their nomadic lifestyle. Jael's familiarity with tent pegs and hammers was a natural skill, as these tools were part of everyday life. When Sisera fell into a deep sleep, Jael took decisive action. She drove a tent peg through his temple and killed him, fulfilling Deborah's prophecy that the honor of defeating Sisera would go to a woman. So what can we learn from Deborah and Jael? Remember, a biblical prophet is a messenger chosen by God to convey his will. She spent time with God and listened to his voice. The weapon of the prophetic word is twofold. Firstly, while not every believer holds the office of a prophet, all believers are called to proclaim God's truth and to share his message. We as believers can prophesy by speaking the words of God when we are spending time with him and listening and being sensitive to what he is saying. These words he gives us encourage and builds up other people. It builds hope. When we declare God's promises from Scripture to others, we are literally prophesying when we verbalize them. Secondly, when we are fighting our giants, Paul encourages us in 1 Timothy 1:18 to fight the good fight using the prophetic word spoken over him. It is important to hold on to God's promises and prophecies in our own lives as a source of strength and guidance. Deborah used a weapon of encouragement and support. When Barak hesitated, she declared victory with unwavering faith and she actively fought alongside him. When our brothers and sisters are battling, we can come alongside them and encourage them. We can speak and declare God's promises over their lives and support them in their battles by affirming these things and agreeing with what God has said. Jael, on the other hand, used the weapon of hospitality. She was hospitable towards Sisera. When he felt safe, he let his guard down. She was alert and resourceful. She turned ordinary tools, tent pegs and a hammer, into instruments of divine purpose. For us, this was not about the act of killing him, but let's look deeper. This was about disarming the enemy with a weapon of hospitality. Hospitality presents an opportunity for people to let their guard down and open themselves up to being ministered to being encouraged, and to being heard. Jael showed us we can use our everyday tools, the things we are most practiced in, to create an opportunity to bless someone. This is about bringing a word of hope, seeking an opportunity to tell them about Jesus, and in so doing, bringing victory in that person's life and defeat the enemy. God is on our side and he is fighting for us. Ephesians 6:10 to 18 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of the evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up your shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Next week, we'll dive into the stories of Gideon and Jephthah, two judges who confronted their own battles, Gideon against the Midianites and Jephthah against the Ammonites. Join me in the adventure of their stories as we uncover the treasure they hold and what they have to teach us about our own battles.